Well, before we pick up where we left off last week, I'd like to highlight the date of March 5th, 2017. Does anyone know the significance about that day? March 5th, 2017. I'll give you a hint. It was a Sunday. Silence. It's significant because that was the first day of our current sermon series called Hashtag Jesus Following the Life of Christ. Right. Isn't it amazing how fast time flies? It's been 19 months since we first jumped into this series. Now, I'll admit we've had a handful of Sundays scattered in the past 19 months where we haven't focused on the book of Luke and our current series. But I was looking at the sermon recordings on our website, and the overwhelming majority have been from this sermon series. And as I was reflecting on it, it seems crazy that in all that time, we've only made it to chapter 10 in the book of Luke. Now, the reason I tell you this is because this Sunday is going to be the last Sunday we'll be specifically focused in the book of Luke for quite some time. As the preaching team has gotten together, we felt led to go in some different topical directions in the coming weeks and months. Notice I didn't say tropical directions, although that would be an added bonus. So I was blessed with the privilege to preach last week and this week to officially wind down the series for now. And it truly is just for now. We're planning on coming back and opening this series back up again in the future, unless the Spirit has different plans at that time. If that's the case, we'll obviously follow His lead. So in these past 19 months, we've had the opportunity to walk through some major events in the life of Christ, haven't we? We started by looking at Jesus being presented at the temple and discussed how his cousin John prepared the way for his ministry. We talked about how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and how that was his final preparation before his ministry actually took place. We saw how Jesus called his early disciples and walked through miraculous healing events. One of my previous sermons was in Luke chapter 7, when we saw the centurion who had great faith even though he was a Gentile. We've seen Jesus calm the storm and feed the 5,000. We've seen him heal and bless and serve. We've walked through Jesus being transformed on the hillside as Peter, James, and John witnessed. And we've seen how the Samaritans rejected Jesus on his way down to Jerusalem as he started to prepare for his impending death. And that's where I want to pick up this morning, the part where the Samaritans rejected Jesus. In Luke 9, verse 51, we see that Jesus is making the slow and long journey from where he did ministry around the Sea of Galilee back to Jerusalem. And in order to get to Jerusalem, he needed to pass through the region of Samaria. There should be a map up on the screen, and you can see the Sea of Galilee up in the north, and then I underlined Jerusalem for you for reference. And then you see that he has to go right through the region of Samaria in order to get down to Jerusalem. And as you may know, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along well. So when the Samaritan village refused to host Jesus and welcome him into the village, the disciples James and John, as we see in Luke 9:51, asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven to destroy the village. But Jesus rebukes them for such a thought. So with that quick summary of Luke 9:51 in mind, I want to pick up where we left off last week in Luke chapter 10. Last week we discussed verses 25 to 28. We looked at what it means to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We also looked at what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that was how the expert in the law summarized the way in which eternal life would be inherited. And we see that Jesus commended him for his answer. Jesus says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And that's where we ended last week. So if you're turning your Bibles to Luke 10, we'll begin in verse 29. And as we read this passage, there's three things I want to keep you, keep in the back of your mind as I read through it. One is how the Samaritans just rejected Jesus a short time ago. Two, the verse that we looked at last week that says, love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And three, the other verse from last week, love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the three things just to kind of tuck in the back of your mind and maybe think about how this story that Jesus tells kind of impacts those different things. So let's start reading in verse 29. It says, but he, referencing the lawyer, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This question is key because it gives us insight into his heart and his motivation. The way this question is framed helps us see that the lawyer really wanted to know where the line was between who he needed to consider to be his neighbor and who he could exclude. He wanted to have a justification and clarification on the Leviticus passage we read last week that says we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. What he's after is to know where that line is between neighbor and non-neighbor. And that's what brings about his question. And I love how Jesus answers his question. He simply goes into storytelling mode and shares the following parable. So let's read verses 30 and on. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So Jesus opens up his story by giving us the setting. This man was traveling away from Jerusalem on his way to Jericho. We'll throw that map back up there. I pointed at the two cities so you can get an idea of where they're located. This stretch of road was perfect for robbers and criminals to hide out. It's a hard road to journey as it traveled through rocky desert country, making it a perfect place for robbers to set up their base camp. The road definitely descended, as it says he went down to Jericho, as Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho sits about 800 feet below sea level. Yes, below sea level. And that drop happens in only 17 miles. I love how Jesus uses a real problem that was relatable to everyone who was listening, as many of them would have traveled the same road at some point too. It was known to be a very hard and dangerous path. So that's our setting. A man on a hard journey to Jericho with robbers beating him, stripping him of his clothes, and leaving him half dead. No witnesses, no one to help. And Jesus says that a priest was the first person to come across the man. Jesus tells us that he deliberately chooses to pass by, but on the complete other side of the road. He wants nothing to do with this man and does what he can to be as far away as possible. But why? What might drive this priest to act this way? One possibility is found in the Old Testament law in Leviticus 21, verses 1 to 2, which says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister. So this verse was probably ringing in the back of the priest's mind. He was not supposed to make himself unclean by associating himself with a dead body. So even though Jesus sets the story up by saying the man was half dead, there's a good chance the priest didn't know this. And there's no way he was going to risk being unclean by getting near the man and checking to see if he was still alive. Our second passerby is a Levite. One of the possible reasons Jesus picks a Levite is because of their religious leadership in the nation of Israel. The tribe of Levi was the tribe that descended from Moses' brother Aaron. They were the line of priests and caretakers of the nation of Israel. An interesting historical fact about the Levites is that when all the promised land was divided up, they were not given a giant portion of the land like all the other tribes were given. They were given towns scattered throughout all the clans so that they could continue to minister to Israel by following the priestly laws spelled out in Leviticus. The book of Joshua, chapter 13, verses 14, says about this, "But to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them." So we see that the Levites weren't given any land allotments like the rest of the nation of Israel. Then later in Joshua, chapter 21, it says, "Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, 'The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture lands for our livestock.' So, as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance." It then goes on to list all the towns and pasture lands. I won't read that to you. Then at the end of that passage, it concludes by saying, "The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. Each of these towns had pasture lands surrounding it. This was true for all these towns." It's Joshua 21:41. So we see that the Levite tribe was not giving any land for their own, and they had base camps in 48 towns scattered throughout Israel. This way, they could continue to minister the offering system and the law on behalf of the rest of Israel. So when a Levite passes by the wounded man, the people listening to Jesus understand that he is a very religious man and someone who holds the law in high regard and who, like the priest, would also be concerned about cleanliness, even though he didn't serve as an actual priest. And a side note, in Israel, all the priests were Levites, as they had to come from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites served as actual priests. So we see the Levite also passes by the wounded man on the other side of the road. It would seem that these two religious leaders and caretakers of Israel would be concerned with the well-being of someone they are in position to oversee. But as Jesus tells his story, we see that they are too concerned about other things, whatever those concerns contain. They outweigh their willingness to stop, check on the man, and potentially lend him some aid. So as Jesus continues his story, his audience would naturally be expecting a Jewish commoner. First, we started at the highest level with a priest. Then we took it down a notch with a Levite, still a very religious person, but not in the priesthood. So naturally, what comes next is the normal Jewish non-Levite person. However, we see that Jesus skips over the common Jewish person and brings in a Samaritan as his third visitor. The Jews disliked the Samaritans very much. They saw them as half-breeds, actually. This was because a long time ago, back to the Old Testament again, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Afterward, they left some of the Jews behind in Samaria. So when the Assyrians moved people in that weren't Jews, the Jews still living in the land married them, and therefore the offspring were viewed by the rest of Israel as half-breeds. So in Jesus' day, there was still great hostility towards the Samaritans. I feel like I can almost hear his audience have this sarcastic groan among themselves. Like, really, Jesus? A Samaritan? You just had to go there, didn't you? A Samaritan? Come on, man. Something like that. And Jesus says, when he, the Samaritan, came to the place and saw the wounded man, he took pity on him. Pity is defined as the feeling of sorrow and compassion caused by the suffering and misfortunes of others. So what the Samaritan saw touched him deeply inside. It hit him down in his core to the point that his emotions swelled up in the form of sorrow and compassion. He had pity. Jesus continues by saying, the Samaritan went to the man. What a simple first step of love, huh? He simply went to the man. He didn't pass by on the other side. He walked over to the wounded man. He directed his steps towards the need, not away. Then it says he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Oil and wine were used for many things, including the cleaning of wounds. Back then, they wouldn't have understood the actual compounds in the two liquids and the science behind why it was a good idea to do this. But they did understand that these two things were helpful in the healing process. So the Samaritan knew that it would benefit this person if he poured the oil and wine on his wounds. It's also important to note that most people don't just walk around with a bunch of bandages on them. I know I don't, and I'm pretty sure most of you don't either. So where did the Samaritan get the bandages? He most likely got them by tearing his own clothes to make them. He most likely used what he was wearing to cover up the wounds. So not only was he using up his precious oil and precious wine, he was also potentially tearing his own clothes to make the bandages. Now Jesus continues his story by letting us know that the Samaritan wasn't done helping. Simply going to the man and dressing the wounds wasn't going to satisfy the Samaritan's emotion of pity. So he takes the man and puts him on his own donkey that he could have possibly and walks the man to an inn and took care of him. Jesus then says three words that can be easily skipped over. He says, the next day. So what this means is the man was up all night long caring for the wounded man. If someone is half dead, they're going to be in such terrible pain and misery, they're going to require 24-hour care. So the Samaritan would have been up all night taking care of this stranger. So after taking care of this stranger all night long, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Historians have done the research and have figured out that these 2 silver coins mentioned would have been about 2 days' wages. So not only does the Samaritan dress his wounds and take care of him through the night, he willingly gives the innkeeper money to take care of him for several days. But beyond that, before leaving, the Samaritan says that as long as it takes this man to heal and recover, so be it. He'll reimburse the innkeeper for the extra expenses when he passes back through. What an amazing story of serving others. For me, it's a very moving story with the juxtaposition of pride on behalf of the religious priest and Levite and the compassion shown on behalf of the Samaritan. And I love that this is how Jesus answers the lawyer's question from verse 29. So at the end of his parable, Jesus turns to the lawyer and simply asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the hands of robbers? The significance about Jesus' concluding question is how he flipped the lawyer's original question on its head. The lawyer wanted to know whom around him he was supposed to consider his neighbor. But Jesus' question becomes, who was the one in the story being neighborly? In other words, Jesus flips the narrative from whom around you is your neighbor and turns it into an example of how we are to be neighbors to others. I feel like the lawyer's question comes from a selfish perspective. He wants to figure out who around him he can consider to be his non-neighbors. He wants to know if the line he's possibly put up in his own mind regarding who he treats as his neighbor is correct. It's really a selfish me type of approach as he asks, who is my neighbor? But as Jesus moves through his parable of the Good Samaritan, he concludes that loving your neighbor doesn't require a definition of who we consider to be our neighbor versus who we can ignore. Because in Jesus' mind, we should approach life from a selfless perspective driven by love, which would then mean that the question should be, how can I act in a neighborly way to those around me? Does that make sense? It's interesting how all three characters have the same verb associated to them. It says that the priest saw the wounded man. It says that the Levite saw him as well. And it says that the Samaritan saw him. All three saw the hurt and wounded man, but only one of them acted on and was a neighbor to what they saw. This parable is a great reminder of how the Samaritan showed compassion. It's a pretty moving story to reflect on. But are you willing to actually live the way this Samaritan lived? I think it can be overwhelming to dwell on the extreme examples of people's needs. And then it can be easy to allow our minds to bring up excuses about how we're not able to meet those extreme needs. But I heard it said once that your neighbor is someone whose needs you see and whose needs you can meet. The Samaritan saw a need, and he had what he needed to meet that need. So instead of ignoring the need and walking by on the other side of the road, he acted on what he saw, and he met the man's need. Your neighbor is someone whose need you see and whose need you can meet. And if that's the approach we have, then we have to be really careful of how our mind likes to convince us that we don't have what it takes to meet someone's needs. And this is where it's really important for us to lean into the guiding of the Holy Spirit and trust, truly trust, that as we give of our time, our resources, our energy, God will provide what we need and take care of us according to His plan and His purpose. I sometimes wonder what would happen in the world if God's entire church from around the world threw any hesitation out the window and simply started to act on the needs it sees around itself. Just think about that for a moment. What would the world think and say if the church was seeing the needs around it and then meeting the needs that it's equipped to meet? Because that's the call at the end of this story. Jesus concludes by asking, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The man answers by stating, the one who had mercy on him. Now, it's interesting that he couldn't even get himself to say the word Samaritan. It was a shock to see the Samaritan as the example of righteousness. So he said, the one who had mercy on him. And the call to each of us today are the final words in this passage. Go and do likewise. Jesus wants us to go and live like the example of the Samaritan. We are to live with deep love and devotion for God that wells up in us and ultimately spills over on those around us in a way that shows how our love impacts our actions and the way we live. The book of James gives some additional truth and support on this idea of our faith and love for God resulting in Christ-like action. And to make sure we have a full understanding of the context of the James passage, I want to read the entire passage to you this morning from James chapter 2. This is verses 14 to 26. If you want to turn in your Bibles to read along, you can do that. James chapter 2. 14 to 26. James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about the person's physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. as if they can be separated. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So we see that James is reminding us that righteous action is the evidence of someone's genuine faith. From the full context, we know James is not saying that people are saved by their actions. We know that's not true. He's helping bridge the gap between faith and deeds. Paul also furthers this truth by saying in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So that's our call. As Christians, we are to express our faith through love. Loving God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are to live out Jesus' 4 concluding words, go and do likewise. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for the truth that we find in your word. Thank you for living an example, the perfect example of what it looks like to have our faith and actions lived out. Jesus, I thank you for the stories and the parables that you gave as teaching examples for us. And this morning, Holy Spirit, it's our prayer. It's my prayer that you would challenge me and show me the ways that I need to be more neighborly to those around me. Help me learn and see those whose needs I can meet. And I pray that we would be able to meet those needs with boldness, with trust. Lord, I pray that as we see those needs, we would be people who practice bridging the gap between the faith that we profess and the actions that we do. So Holy Spirit, I just pray that we would lean into you and that we would trust and obey. And I just pray that we'd be people who are willing to give when we're called to give with no strings attached. So thank you again for everything you provide for us. And with that, I just pray that we would give to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. As the band comes up, to conclude our morning, we're going to end with a new song. It'll probably be new for most of you, if not all of you. But before we sing, I'd like to read the lyrics from the part of the song that we musicians call the bridge. And this is what the bridge says. By your spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected king is resurrecting me. In your name, I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected king is resurrecting me. So as we sing this song, I'd encourage you to reflect on the following questions. Are you allowing Jesus to resurrect your life this morning? Are you living as someone who is alive in Christ
where your actions are a reflection of your faith. By your spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. Is that true for you today?